When our oldest son and family were with us for a week in July, Isaiah invited me to watch a four-part Netflix miniseries that he recently had seen. He thought it would be good if I watched it, so we did together. And the subject matter and the individuals involved have been a part of several conversations over the years that he and I have had, conversations that I have enjoyed a great deal. The documentary was entitled The Secrets of Hillsong and focused on Hillsong Church's founder, Aussie Brian Houston, and his protege pastor of their New York City church, Carl Lentz. And the four-hour series documented their rise to power, their immediate influence upon New York City, and then their recent fall from grace, all of which from start to finish was about a 10-year process. Hillsong New York City was founded by Lentz. He was 32 years old at the time, and Brian Houston's son in 2010. Lentz's outward appearance, particularly his tattoos, his designer glasses, throughout the series I saw him with just different glasses. He always had different glasses on. Designer clothing and designer footwear started the trend, I think, of the cool, skinny-legged jean pastor. If there's such a thing as an it factor, Lentz had it. He was gifted. He was an energetic communicator. Soon, in a very short period of time, hundreds, and then soon those numbers bulged to thousands, began to worship where he pastored there. Celebrities attended. He baptized Justin Bieber. He was called Kendall Jenner and Selena Gomez and Kevin Durant's spiritual advisor. GQ magazine called him the hype priest. As mentioned, he wore designer everything. He trooped around New York City as a star, literally. The city's young hipsters lined up on the sidewalk waiting for church doors to open. And when they opened, they poured in as if waiting to get into a Broadway show. Anyone with any discernment, however, would need about 90 seconds to prophetically declare, this isn't going to end well. Well, it didn't. A couple of affairs later, some sobriety issues, several lies, big lies. This celebrity pastor was then fired. Brian Houston, who oversees Hillsong, was facing cover-up charges of his own, some alleged abuse that he didn't report, as well as some money misappropriations in Australia. I recently saw last week that he went ahead and was exonerated from the charges of not reporting, but the money usage is still before the courts. To his credit, Lentz has gotten help. Since his firing in 2020, he has entered treatment. He and his wife say they are working on restoring their marriage. He seems to be humbler. How can he not be? The documentary ends with him working for an advertisement firm in Florida, and perhaps you've seen this. But as I was working on this particular sermon a few weeks back, I saw that he had already been hired by a mega church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the church making this particular statement regarding him, quote, "We believe in Carl, his marriage, his skill set, and his restoration," end quote. And I say, yeah, I hope so. Some sins are dirty, and we associate them as such. Porn is dirty. So is abuse, so is blasphemy, so is drunkenness and the like. But there's a sin that cleans up. It cleans up really good, actually. It's called pride. It would be helpful if we remembered where that particular sin was born. It was birthed in heaven in the heart of an exalted celestial being who wanted more. And so we read this from Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride is Satan's begetting sin. It originally led to his fall. It is, along with him being a liar, one of his go-to strategies in hopes of making us stumble. Now, in this morning's psalm that we're going to read here in just a moment, David says pride is not an issue for him. But isn't that prideful just to say that? Not in this case. All of us must wrestle with pride. It is to be replaced with humility. Have you made the switch? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the text. May we read it. May we understand it. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 131, short psalm, 3 verses. One of the psalms of ascents, 120 to 134, keeping us where we are here. Here is the text. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now in this opening verse, David describes his current disposition, one of humility. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. 3 statements. Now, this is not a humble brag, as it is referred, but it is David 3 times saying he is aware of his present spiritual condition. First, that his heart's not haughty. Second, that his eyes are not lofty. And third, he is not meddling in affairs that are above his pay grade, thinking that he knows better than God. Now, he's currently in a good place, shall we say, and the word currently is important. It is to be understood and appreciated, because we can be good spiritually in a snapshot of time. Understanding our place before God, just as we can be not good spiritually at the next snapshot. Succumbing to pride. But currently, David is saying he's in a good spiritual place. And we can know that he is because in the next verse, he tells us how he got there. And it has nothing to do with being naturally humble. In fact, he probably had to fight against his flesh and the assaults of the evil one regarding pride a great deal. After all, the scripture describes him as ruddy and handsome. He was strong. The guy slayed lions, for crying out loud. As a youth, he took down Goliath, someone no one in the Israeli army wanted to tangle. He was then given the king's daughter to marry. As the second king of Israel, he enjoyed great power and influence, conquering all of Israel's foes, and enjoyed years of national peace and security. He brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He was musical, having composed the majority of the Psalter. If anybody had it all, King David had it all. There were plenty of reasons for arrogance to bite him in the backside. So how did he get to a place to hold arrogance at arm's length? Verse 2 tells us it was a struggle to get there. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. From what? From the shun temptations of verse 1, to have a haughty heart, to have exalted eyes, to have a meddling mind, believing that we know better than God or that he knew better than God. Now, what was the process? What was the process in doing so? It was like the process, he says, of weaning a child. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Verse 2. Now, many know what is being said here. Especially moms. Weaning a child from his or her mother is a process, and it can be a demanding one. The child awakens in the night, crying and fussing and demanding to be fed. Now, says the infant. Incessant wails, and don't stop feeding me, cries the child, until I say it's over, right? But eventually the mother wins. and the child loses. We don't see nursing little boys and nursing little girls. The baby eventually graduates to a bottle, and then a cup, and so on. It can be a battle, but the child gets there with work. Likewise, the maturing Christian is to do the same. We are to wean ourselves from pride. Pride is to be put in its place, and that place is not in the life of the Christian. We must all learn this because all of us can be proud, which is why David closes this brief psalm the way he does, wanting what he has struggled to obtain to be learned and enjoyed by all, concluding with verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David is imploring us, his people, to abandon our own sense of importance. God is God, we are not, he's in control, he is sovereign, and all that we have is from him. It would be a great loss to not learn this, for at its base level, you may lose your soul, doing so by playing God all your life. Or at the very least, a life of arrogance is a very ugly life indeed. And now some application. Pride is a serious matter. And we're going to begin by looking at it with something from C.S. Lewis. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. He continues, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are more flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So Lewis has some strong words here. Spurgeon called pride, quote, the sin. The sin. The sin of human nature. Now these two men are not giving us their opinion. They are aware of the numerous scriptures that speak of pride this way, and I suspect men who had to face down this particular temptation in their life. Surely they did. Here are three quick Proverbs, by the way. This from Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. This from Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Most of us have heard that. And then this from Proverbs 26. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, we mentioned earlier that certain sins present themselves as ugly. It's not fun to see a drunk. Rarely do you see someone looking at porn in the light of day. It's concealed. It's concealed for a reason. Someone abusing or bullying a child is appalling. But pride is a versatile sin. It's a chameleon. It can camouflage itself, even from the one struggling with it. Now, we can be proud of our disciplined Bible reading. We can be proud how much our day is spent in prayer. We can be proud that our theology is more accurate than that semi-Pelagian Arminian over there. Huh? Let's call that spiritual pride. And is there any more oxymoronic statement than that? This is how Jesus confronted religious pride. He tells this in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's how it's set up. And then he goes into the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector over there, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Jesus now, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbled himself will be exalted. You see, pride blinds the one afflicted by it. And it is why it is not surprising that pride naturally appears in places where honor is given. It's the way pride often works. People in power, people in the public eye, entertainers, athletes, politicians, and the like. It seems few in places of honor have the ability to shun pride. But we're not just talking about cultural elites here. Pride afflicts every strata of believer. Even the obscure Old Testament book of Obadiah addresses it. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Well, in Jesus' above parable, even the Pharisee who knew his Old Testament backward and forward, was not apparently self-aware. He thanks God he's not like that nasty tax collector over there, that wretch of a man. But that humble wretch of a man went away, forgiven and righteous, while the guy who prided himself on his fasting and tithing went away, unforgiven and unrighteous. Ouch. But we can go home thanking God we're not like that Pharisee too. In other words, we see his pride, but we do not see our own. Lewis again. A cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. Are you a self-righteous prig? Lewis illustrates this well in his Screwtape Letters. He illustrates many things well in that. From a seasoned demon, as many of you know, named Screwtape, to his young nephew named Wormwood, his demon pupil, after learning that Wormwood's assigned human, now a Christian, was beginning to grow and mature, he offers this devious idea for his nephew to use on his man, as he's referred to. "The most alarming thing in your last account," Screwtape writes to Wormwood, "the most alarming thing in your last account of the patient," this guy who's now a Christian, "is that he is making none of those confident resolutions which marked his original conversion. No more lavish promises of perpetual virtue, I gather, not even the expectation of an endowment of grace for life, but only a hope for the daily and hourly pittance to meet the daily and hourly temptation. This is very bad." In other words, this guy is maturing. He understands. He's learning to follow Jesus. He's doing well. Screwtape. "I see only one thing to do at this moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact?" Yeah. "All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him in the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I'm being humble.' And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear." He continues, "If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt to smother it." And so on through as many stages as you please. "But don't try this too long for fear you awake the sense of humor and proportion, in which case he will merely laugh at you and go to bed." Now there's another way that pride can sneak up on us, doing so in a way that we are often unaware. It often comes within the framework of what David says the end of verse 1, that he has pushed away from this, that he's not doing this, this third thing. "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Now, do the words "too great" and "too marvelous" remind you of another place in Scripture? Toward the end of the book of Job, after this disheartened man has reached his breaking point and begins spouting as if he was God, knowing the whys and whats of all things, as you know, God addresses him. Who's this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, God tells Job. I will question you. You make it known to me. This is Job 38:2. Then God starts throwing out a series of, shall we say, humbling questions that Job had no idea how to answer. Here are a couple examples, a couple of the ones that he demands that Job answer. After all, he knows better. He apparently thinks that he knows these great and marvelous answers to these, or great marvelous questions. He knows answers to them. Where were you, says God, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God can be sarcastic. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. You see, we can be like Job. We can be like him. Chris Nyland died last night. Husband, father, grandfather, member, deacon, friend. What up, God? Why? That's doing the same thing. That's doing the same thing. This third thing of thinking we know better. We can be like Job. In fact, when we grumble or discontent or complain or murmur against God, we are actually being proud. We think we know better. And do we really want to go there? Instead, should we not be more doing what the Apostle Paul did at the end of Romans 11? He breaks into praise for God's great and marvelous ways. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, all discontent and all questioning, it's no good. From silly things like complaining about the weather or having a runny nose is ultimately vertical and directed against God, because the weather and our health are acts of God. But we think we know better. It should be 75 and sunny every day. And I should never get sick. And I should have been born taller and had straighter teeth and been able to sing better, and on it goes. It's all pride. It's thinking we know better. But God took a dim view of when that is out there. He takes a dim view of it when he could hear all of the Israelites grumbling in their tents. Think about this. After 400 years of being in slavery, you're 2 months out from the 10 plagues, all the miraculous things. You're 2 months out in the desert. And the grumbling began. Here's what we read. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you are grumbling against? In other words, yeah, you're grumbling against me and my brother Aaron, but you're actually grumbling against God. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the fill, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Moses asks. Your grumbling is not against us, but it's against the Lord. That's in Exodus 16. When Israel grumbled to Moses and Aaron, they were grumbling to God. This is the more subtle variety of pride. It is. and God doesn't like it. Nor does he appreciate the horizontal variety either, the kind that looks out and sees the faults of others at the expense of excusing our own. That's pride too. Perhaps America's best theologian, Jonathan Edwards, helps. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas a humble saint is most jealous of himself. In other words, he's looking at his issues. He's so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. He's got no time for someone else's. The spiritually proud person, however, is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and being quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. He continues, but the eminently humble Christian, wouldn't that be nice if that was said of us? The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home in his own life and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He complains most of himself and complains of his own coldness and lowness in grace. Or here's a little something, a little pithier, more succinct from another Puritan, Richard Baxter. One sentence, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. That pretty much covers it all. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Time to wean ourselves from pride. Regarding that same kind of terminology, interesting, the Apostle Paul uses it when he addresses immature Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants. There it is. Infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. If you're not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And then the writer of Hebrews uses the same visual, that same metaphor. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. It's time to get off the milk. It's time to be weaned from our pride. Pride makes us ugly. Pride weakens, destroys our witness. Pride is offensive to God. He loathes it. And we are to do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so easy us for to think that we are something when we are nothing. So easy us for to see the faults of others while at the same time thinking we are all this and that. Father, forgive us for the exaltation of self. Forgive us for grumbling, thinking we know better, and if we were writing the plot to this story and that story and our own story, it sure would be a better one. Father, forgive us for thinking in those ways as well. Thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. And Father, may we learn to renounce any sniff of arrogance when it presents itself to us in the form of temptation. Father, may we call it out, reject it, pray it out. And when we fall, may we quickly confess it and get back to that humility that we are to have, the same kind of humility that Philippians 2 describes that we are to have as Jesus. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.